The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, it's a delight to have Abram here this morning. Abram was part of the youth ministry when my boys were much smaller. Those that greeted everybody at the door this morning. I am just personally delighted to have him here. He is amazing he does an amazing job bringing the Lord's word to us, and I'm very excited. But before that, let me read today's passage, which comes from Daniel chapter 3, selected verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plains of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you from out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselor, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent an angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Sends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Chad, for reading all those words. I appreciate it. And I preached this sermon once before in Hanover and had the same same text printed and got the same kind of side eye from the person who had to read all these things. But I'm convinced that this is, number one, it's a really good story. And it kind of preaches way better than I feel like I can preach it. I mean, it's an amazing story. And so it kind of preaches itself. There's another resource, though. If you're not satisfied with my sermon, you might know of the theological resource VeggieTales. There's a VeggieTales episode on this biblical passage about Rakshak and Binny and their refusal to bow down to the chocolate bunny. And so if you need some more sort of exposition of these things, you're welcome to visit that as well. But good morning. My name is Abram. It's so good to be back, and it's good to see familiar faces and faces I haven't seen in a long time. I feel like, excuse me, even though I don't come to Queechee very often, it always feels like home. And so I thank you guys for your warm welcome and even just the ways that we get to live life outside of here. It's really always fun to come and be in Queechee. And this morning, my task is to preach from Daniel chapter 3 and continue our Walking with God series. This summer, we've been talking about what a life walking with God in relationship looks like, and we've kind of been all over the place, and that's been one of the fun of this series, just getting to pick some passages that feel either relevant for our day or maybe particular for us as preachers, and I feel like this text is both for me. I think this text speaks a lot maybe to our context of today, but I also think it ministers to me as well. And this morning, what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about walking with God in persecution. Now, I don't know what kind of image comes to mind for you when you think about persecution. And maybe you actually never think about it at all. And that might be fair. But I'd say if you do think about persecution, one of the most common forms you probably think about is persecution at the governmental level by either the local, the state, or the national government. And there are certainly Christian populations still being persecuted in this way today, with the government using laws to discourage and outlaw Christian worship and using law enforcement to disrupt church gatherings or throw church leaders in jail. But persecution doesn't just happen at the broad governmental level. It can also happen at an institutional level, like in jobs or schools or businesses. Jobs can use promotions, schools may use peer pressure, businesses may use incentives and all those things to discourage Christian worship. But persecution doesn't just happen at the government level or at the institutional level. It can also happen at the personal level. Why our family, our friends, our community members, maybe your family refuses to hear about your faith and threatens to exclude you from family gatherings if you keep being the weird Christian that comes around, right? Maybe your friends connect you to every poor depiction of Christianity and call you out to explain it in front of others. Maybe your community members spread lies or rumors about the nature and the business of your church. persecution is a widespread experience that can really touch every part and every relationship of our lives. But the possibility of persecution doesn't just come in a variety of ways. The Bible says that if you are a Christian this morning, the Bible says, Jesus himself says, that persecution is guaranteed to you. It's guaranteed to you. Listen to Jesus' words as he talks to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his masters. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, persecution in this day and age may feel like a sort of tangential topic to talk about, but it's not. Jesus says that persecution is a guaranteed part of the Christian life. And if that's true, if Jesus' words are true, then we need to learn how to walk with God in the midst of it. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this isn't a time for you to tune out either. Because we're going to primarily be talking about suffering as a Christian, but because of the nature of sin and idolatry, no one is immune to persecution. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in the first point of the sermon, but here it is. Anytime someone sets up something other than the image of God for you to worship, you are at risk of persecution. I'll say it again. Anytime someone sets up something other than the image of God for you to worship, you are at risk of persecution. Because if you look like what it is you're being asked to worship, great. Or if you're ready to conform to that image, great. But if you're not, you're in trouble. Ask the Jews in Nazi Germany, or Native Americans during colonial expansion, or the Uyghur people in Northwest China today being persecuted. Ask Republicans when Democrats are in control, or Democrats when Republicans are in control. Ask kids that are bookworms when they grow up in a place where sports are worshipped. Or ask athletes when they're navigating elite academic institutions. Anytime someone sets up something other than the image of God for you to worship, you are at risk of persecution. Because if you look like or are ready to conform to what you're being asked to worship, great. But if not, you're in trouble. You see, we are made in the image of God. And so when he asks us to worship him, he's not asking us to be less of ourselves. He's the only one who asks us to be all of who we are. As he asks us to worship him, he's not requiring us to live into just a piece of who we are. He's asking us to live into the fullness of who we are. And that is unique to God. So regardless of what you believe this morning, to live in a world stained by sin means to live with the possibility of persecution. Because this world is constantly setting up things that aren't God to be worshipped. And we'll dig into these things throughout the sermon, but I say all that to say this. This is a message for all of us to lean in and to listen to. And so this morning, we're going to walk through the story found in Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to talk about four things. We're going to look at the systemic nature of sin. We're going to look at worshipful resistance, our walk in the fire, and then our fruit of faithfulness. Again, the systemic nature of sin, worshipful resistance, our walk in the fire, and then the fruit of our faithfulness. So let's talk about the systemic nature of sin. You may have saw in your time of reflection that there's a quote from John Stott printed for you there. And he says this, "Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems." Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And I think he's spot on in what he says, because that's exactly the conflict that sin presents as it seeks to rule our hearts. Sin asks us to choose between two irreconcilable value systems. There's a helpful understanding of sin that Paul presents in Romans chapter 1. And there, Paul says that sin is exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And then he goes on to say that though we can see that there is a God who has eternal power and a divine nature through the things that he's made, in our sin, we make the decision to exchange that glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see the two irreconcilable value systems in there? There's a truth about God, and there's a lie. Either we're going to worship and serve the Creator, or we're going to worship and serve some creature. They're two irreconcilable value systems. Well, you see that very process of this exchange that Paul's talking about in Romans 1 happening here at the beginning of our story in Daniel chapter 3. So verse 1 starts with King Nebuchadnezzar setting up an image and calling all these people together to bow down and worship to it like it's God. And it's an impressive statue. It seems like it's somewhere around 8 stories tall, and it's made of gold. I'm sure it's impressive to stand in front of, but at the end of the day, it's just a created object, right? It's not the creator. And that's why every time the story mentions this image, it just describes it as an image that the king set up. Like if you're listening through the reading, as every time that the image is mentioned, it's just mentioned as an image that the king set up. The image that the king set up. Anytime it talks about this idol, this 8-story tall idol, it never describes it as impressive or powerful or mysterious. It just describes it as an image that the king set up. See, Daniel's driving the point home throughout this whole passage that the conflict in this passage is not between a king and 3 men. And it's not between 3 men and their accusers. This is a conflict between 2 irreconcilable value systems that are clashing at the foot of this statue. And there's a choice to be made. Will the people in this story worship God, or they worship this created thing that Nebuchadnezzar has set up? And look at how subtle this exchange can be. You see, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't ask the people that he gathers to get rid of the worship of whatever God they're already serving. He just commands them to submit the worship of that God to this image, to sort of add this idol to their routine of worship and just to place this idol at the top, meaning that they can worship their God whenever they want to in whatever way they want to, except for when it comes time to worship this image. When it comes time to worship this image, all worship of other gods must cease. So his decree at the end of the day isn't to say, hey, stop worshiping your gods and start worshiping this one. It's just to say, hey, I don't really care what you've been doing throughout the kingdom. There's a day and there's a time that I need you to come and submit your worship to this idol. And I think that's instructive for us this morning, because rarely, especially in our context, rarely, if ever, will you be called to give up your worship of God altogether, especially if you're a Christian. Rarely, if ever, will you be called to give up your worship of God altogether. More than likely, what you will be called to do is to submit your worship of God to whatever the idol of the day is. And so what that looks like is people won't ask you to stop being a Christian, right? They'll just say, start being a good Christian, right? Start being a good Christian and vote according to the image that's been set up. Start being a good Christian and march for the image that's been set up. Start being a good Christian and start to exclude others for this image that's been set up. Do you see the difference? It's not to stop your worship of your God, whatever that may be, but it's to submit your worship of God to whatever the image of the day is. And that image could be anything. It could be money, comfort, sex. It could be racial identity, national identity, military might, education. It could be a political agenda or an economic ideology. It could be as simple as parents or spouse or children. You name it. Romans 1 says that if it has been created, then it can be set up as an image to be worshipped. But sin is not just this sort of personal exchange. There's a corporate nature to it as well, which is what makes it systemic. And we see that so clearly, I think, in this chapter. See, even though this story starts in verse 1 with the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, look who he calls to come and participate with him. Verse 2, it says that he gathers the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. He calls the leaders of every part of society. He calls those who create laws. He calls those who enforce laws. He calls those who administer laws. He calls those who are in charge of the money, the leaders of the military, those who provide counsel to those in charge. Every leader from every part of the Babylonian Empire is called to come and bow down and worship to this idol. And in this national act of worship, the people who come to worship these idols, they don't stop being satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and justices and magistrates and all the officials of the provinces. It's actually in their official capacity that they come and bow down to worship this idol. That means that the whole system, not just the king, Not just his evil party members, but the whole system participates in this national act of sin. See, though this story starts with sin at work in Nebuchadnezzar as he builds the statue, Daniel tells us that sin is also at work throughout all of Babylon, from the top to the bottom of society and in every sector. Everyone is unified in exchanging the worship of God for the worship of this image. And that is the reality of sin. See, sin is not just at work in the bad people that we don't like or the people that we disagree with, but all of creation has been subjected to sin. It's in every profession. It's in every school. It's in every business. It's in every branch of government, at every level of government. It's in the fabric of every system that exists in this world. See, every human being is wired for worship. And so if we're not worshiping God, then we are worshiping something else. And as we worship whatever that is besides God, we are subjecting ourselves to sin. Every part of creation has been subjected to sin. And because all creation has been subjected to sin, anytime you choose not to worship the image of the day, especially for the worship of God, you are subject to being persecuted. Again, because all creation has been subjected to sin, anytime you choose to not worship the image of the day, especially for the worship of God, you're opening yourself up to the possibility of being persecuted. You see, sin may feel like the sort of innocent reality that we kind of just have to watch out for every now and then and don't go overboard, but that's because we spend a lot of our lives going along with it. The worship of God and the worship of created things are two irreconcilable value systems, and the clash that they create is violent. I mean, ask Jesus about the reality of sin. He lived a life completely free from sin and against sin, and it was such a violent reality for him that it got him killed after just 3 years of public ministry. Sin is not innocent. It's not weak. It's not accommodating at the end of the day. The Bible says that Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sin is forceful. Sin is aggressive, and it seeks to rule us at all cost. And so if you choose to stand firm in your worship of God, you will eventually face persecution. That's why Jesus promised it to us. So what do we do when we face it? Let's talk about worshipful resistance. Well, what are some things we typically do when we are faced with persecution? Well, I'll say the first one is the easiest one to do, and that's just to fit in. As we're called to worship the image of the day, and we're called in whatever capacity we're called to come down and bow down to it, the easiest thing to do when we're faced with the threat of persecution is just to bow down, worship the idol, right? I mean, that's what I'm most tempted to do. This is my biggest temptation. When I was in seventh grade, I got to go to Australia for 17 days, and it was a really big trip for me. I got in some trouble, and I told this story about the weirdest romance of my life that happened over there in Australia. I fell in love with a 12-year-old girl as a 12-year-old boy, as one does. But also what happened in this on this trip is I got to do a homestay in Perth, Australia. Beautiful, beautiful town. It's on the coast of Australia. And during this homestay, we all kind of got separated into different families. And I had this kid who was my age, and he took me around. He took me surfing. I couldn't surf. He took me to play rugby. I wasn't really good at rugby. But we had a lot of fun. We ate a lot of good food. And I remember coming home one night to have dinner at his house. And let me just preface this by saying this. I'm someone who was raised in the church. My dad has worked at our church our whole life, and my mom was the children's church coordinator for our church. And so I was in church twice on Sunday, Monday night prayer, Wednesday night, and whatever other sort of thing we gathered at church for, I was there. And in all this, I heard a lot of prayer for so many things, but especially food. I don't know what it is about us as Christians, but we struggle to pray except for when it comes to food. And I've heard a lot of prayers over food, especially over Thanksgiving. My dad loves to tarry in the spirit over Thanksgiving meals after we have waited 8 hours to eat all this good food. We'll get sort of right up into it. We'll hold hands. And this dude, I've heard him pray 30-minute prayers over food that's about to be gone in 10 minutes. You know, it's like, hey, man, let's get the ball rolling. So we're in Australia. I'm sitting at these people's house, mom and dad and the kid who's hosting me. And we sit down at the table and they just ask me, hey, before we eat, you're not one of those people who prays before a meal, are you? And I mean, I'm only 12, but I do know one thing. My family loves to pray for food, right? But I sit there as they ask me this question and I think to myself, there's not even a threat of persecution. There's just a threat of some awkwardness. There's a threat of saying, hey, yeah, I actually do. And I know just know a little quick prayer that I could say and we can continue on with the meal. But just because of the threat of something awkward going down, of some, if maybe persecution of them saying, oh, that's kind of weird. Why do you do that? Immediately, I just go, no, I don't do that. We just went on with the meal. They didn't know the sort of inner turmoil that I was going through. And I didn't even know if they had sort of nefarious things going on in their hearts. It was just sort of this moment where it was like, maybe something could happen. And the easiest thing for me to do was to just say, no, bow down, fit in, and keep going with my life. The temptation just to fit in, to bow down and worship to the idol of the day. But maybe you're braver than me. Maybe you're braver than 12-year-old Abram. Maybe you might be tempted to react to the threat of persecution by strategizing. And most of the time, this takes the form of trying to be winsome when we face threats of persecution. And maybe we try to be winsome in the clothes that we wear, the music that we listen to, the places we hang out at, the posts we make on social media, the people that we connect ourselves to. But really the underlying sort of truth under trying to be strategizing, trying to be winsome is this. We say to ourselves, if I can be one of the Christians that they like, maybe they won't persecute me. If I can be one of the Christians that they like, maybe they won't persecute me. Maybe they'll persecute all those sort of judgy Christians and all those weird Christians, those straight-laced Christians, maybe those Christians who aren't in line with the culture and don't know any non-believers. But maybe if I can strategize well enough, maybe I can become one of those people that they like so they won't persecute me. But maybe you're not tempted to react by fitting in. Maybe you're not tempted to react by strategizing. Maybe you're tempted to just revolt in the face of persecution, right? To burn the system down and create a new one, one in which there isn't a possibility of persecution because we stand at the top of it, right? And the underlying sort of truth behind this is if we can create a world where they can't persecute us, then we don't have to worry about it anymore. But we may have good justifications for all of these reactions, but the problem with these three approaches is that it doesn't answer the core question at the heart of persecution. And that question is, who are you ultimately going to worship? Who are you ultimately going to worship? That's actually what Nebuchadnezzar asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 15. So he gets angry when he hears that they haven't bowed down to the idol of the day. He gives them another chance. And then look in verse 15. He says, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And then he says, and who is the God will deliver you out of my hands? That's the question at the core of persecution at the end of the day. Who are you ultimately going to worship? Can you imagine them standing in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and saying, no, but check out my shoes. Check out my cool shirt. I actually know those guys over there. Like, that, I'm really cool with them. Will you let us off the hook? Or imagine them saying, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar's unjust. Who's with me? Let's just overthrow him and we'll create this whole new kingdom, right? None of those strategies would have worked, and none of those strategies would have ultimately answered the question that Nebuchadnezzar wants to know, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? See, worship has to be at the heart of whatever we choose to do in the face of persecution. But what does that look like? Well, let's keep reading verses 16 through 18. So starting in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So not only do they not try to fit in and bow down to the idol, they don't try to strategize with the king or run a smear campaign either. They do resist the king's command to idolatry, but every part of their resistance is wrapped in the language and the posture of worship. See, if the question is who is the God who is able to save them from the king's hand, they tell him, they say, our God is greater than you, O king. That's why we're responsible to answer him and not you. And then they tell Nebuchadnezzar what the worship of their God will look like in that moment. They say that their worship of him is not tied to a victorious outcome or the lack of persecution, but their worship is just tied to who he is and how he's called them to worship. That their worship will look as consistent as it had in Israel, at the king's table when they were boys, as provincial leaders in Babylon, and here in front of him as prisoners. In other words, these three men get accused of worshiping God. They get brought before the king for worshiping God. And when they're in front of the king, being asked to explain themselves, they just continue to worship God. And what a response from these three men who had already been through so much pain and suffering as a result of their connection to God already. I mean, these were three dudes who had been dragged from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon during the Babylonian exile because of their connection to the Lord. They had risen through the ranks of Babylonian society pretty quickly, which I'm sure had its perks. So they had been recipients of God's wrath that they didn't invite, and recipients of Babylon's favor that could be removed at any moment. They have everything to lose and nothing to gain by the world's standards, and yet they hold fast to God in genuine worship. See, as we consider what a worshipful response is in the face of persecution, I think we have to ask ourselves a few questions. We have to ask ourselves, am I trusting in God in my response, or am I trusting in a certain outcome to take place? Am I willing to accept the circumstances of persecution if they come, or is that not even an option for me? Am I obediently trusting God in my response, or am I more upset at the lack of control that I feel? I have a Old Testament professor who taught through the prophets, and as he came through this portion of Daniel, he said this. He said, faith is not being certain of the outcome of a situation. Faith is being certain of the God whom we serve. Faith's aim is God himself. And so when we find ourselves being called to resist sin and resist worshiping the idol of the day, we're called to do so by faith, persevering in our worship of God. And it will take faith to worship in this way, because at some point, worship will get you thrown into the fire. I mean, look at what happens to these men. In verse 13, as Nebuchadnezzar first hears about their worship, it says that he goes into a furious rage. Then in verse 19, as they explain their worship to the king, the king becomes filled with fury. And their worship doesn't bring them change. It doesn't win them favor. It gets them thrown into the fire. Again, because all creation has been subjected to sin, anytime you choose to worship God and him alone, you are subject to being persecuted. Jesus promised it to his disciples. And so if persecution is an inevitable reality, how do we walk with God in it? That leads me to my third point, walking in the fire. Well, I think this story tells us that the only way we can actually walk with God in the fire of persecution is because he goes before us and he meets us in it. See, as we follow along in the story, so these men are bound. The fire is heated up 7 times hotter, like my apartment was in the last couple of weeks. And these men are tossed in. Right? And at no point in the story does God intervene in the way that these men probably thought that he would. Right? The presence of God is seemingly missing throughout this whole story until they get thrown into the fire. And then we read verse 24. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You see, the way that God saves us from the fire of persecution is not by keeping us from it, from ever walking through it. He is a God who goes before us, meets us, and walks with us in it. See, the reason that Jesus was so confident that his followers would be persecuted was because he also lived a life full of persecution. Do you hear people slandering you for your faith? Well, Jesus was called out of his mind by his own family, and demon-possessed by the people he was teaching and healing and providing for. Do you feel people excluding you for your faith? Well, Jesus was chased out of numerous towns as he came preaching the gospel, and even chased out of the temple. Do you feel like you're being put in unfair predicaments or being asked to answer unfair questions because of your faith? Well, they brought Jesus, a woman who was caught in adultery, quoted the scripture that said they were to stone adulterers, and then sat back and watched what Jesus would do. They made up theoretical situations about the resurrection to put him at odds with different leaders in Jewish society. They asked him about taxes to try to make him offend either God or the emperor. Do you feel like people are plotting and strategizing against you behind your back because of your faith? Well, that's the very thing that was happening as Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 15. And they weren't plotting just a smear campaign or a cancellation. They were plotting to put Jesus to death on a cross. They plotted to mock him and to beat him, to put a crown of thorns on his head, nails through his hands and nails through his feet, to prop him up on a hill and wait for him to die, all because he worshiped God faithfully. See, the worship of God and the worship of any other image are two irreconcilable worldviews, and as they meet, they clash. There's violence involved. And in Daniel chapter 3, and in the cross of Christ, we see that though there is violence involved, God goes before us. Before we ever get to that collision point, he goes before us and he meets us there, just so that just as we walked with him in times of peace, we can also walk with him in times of persecution. But not only that, he doesn't just walk with us while we're in the fire of persecution. He also stays in it so that we can walk out. Look again in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar sees four men in the fire. One man did not walk in with them, and that same man did not walk out either. See, nothing about the fire of that furnace was changed when the men walked in. And we know that it didn't become all of a sudden sort of room temperature fire that sort of God just worked miraculously. And we know that because the men who threw them in died because the fire was so hot. See, what was happening was that this man, Christ, was taking the full heat of the flame upon himself so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could not only walk in the fire, but that they could also walk out. See, Christ doesn't just go before us into the fire of persecution and transform the fire. He goes and is consumed by it so that we are. So that even if we may walk in, you're guaranteed that we can walk out. He went down into the depths of hell and the grave so that he could gain victory over every part of it. And that we might be able to walk with God even in the persecution of death and still be able to walk out. See, no matter the depth of persecution we may face, we can be sure that Christ will meet us there, that sin will not have the final word, and that he will save us because he has gone before us. We can walk with God in the fire of persecution because he goes before us, he meets us there, and he walks with us in it. And notice what happens as we walk with him in it. There's this complete reversal of all the things that happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Which leads me to my last point, the result of their faithfulness. Look in verse 26, where the men had been accused maliciously by their peers before, they're examined by them in awe after. Where Nebuchadnezzar had previously challenged the power of God and where Nebuchadnezzar had previously challenged the power of God over his own God, over himself, now Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 blesses God. Verse 29, where these men were under threat of persecution for worshiping God, now others are under threat of persecution if they speak ill of God. And maybe just a caveat there, that's not really what we're after as Christians, right? We're not after people getting ripped and torn limb from limb if they speak ill about God, but I think what Daniel's showing us is there's a complete reversal of all the things that have happened to these men, not as a result of them escaping the fire, but as a result of them walking with God in the midst of it. See, all these outcomes, the being examined by their peers in awe, Nebuchadnezzar blessing God, the threat of persecution being removed, all these outcomes these men could have chosen to strive for, to make happen themselves. But what they did is they were striving to worship God, and God worked these things out on their behalf. And really, the most important change that happened is that these men were changed forever. Again, we don't walk with God through persecution so that we can sort of win the culture over to our side because of our great sacrifice. We ultimately walk with God through persecution because we get to meet him there and we get to see the fullness of who he is. And so if you're a Christian this morning, this is the God that you serve. though, I mean, I'll be honest. Every time I hear Christ's words to us to say, we will face persecution, I'm not like, hooray. I'm like, man, that's scary. That produces a lot of fear in me, a lot of anxiety. But when I read stories like this and when I look at Jesus' own cross and resurrection, I am encouraged that I can meet and walk with God through the midst of that. If you're a Christian this morning, that is your hope. Not around persecution, but through it. But if you're not a Christian this morning, that isn't your hope. See, you've got to sort of rely on the three options that we've talked about before. You can either bow down and worship to the idol of the day, you can try to strategize, or you can try to revolt. But if none of those options work out, then the fire still awaits, and there's no one to walk with you in it. But here's the good news, that Christ goes before us in love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't just go for those who are already on board, for those who are perfect and have loved him. He goes before sinners, those who are sick, those who are needy. And he invites us to walk with him. So if you don't know Christ this morning, I invite you not just to walk with God in the midst of persecution, but in times of peace, so that when those times do come, you have a Savior, you have a hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the good news that is in it, that we are not alone, that though this world may rage against you and though it may seek to rage against your people, Lord, it does so in vain. And that we don't have to be scared. This is not a fearful reality you've called us to live into. This is an awesome reality where we get to meet you, not just in times of peace, but also in times of persecution. Lord, I pray that we would take you at your word in all of it, that you would help us not to be surprised and even scandalized when we face persecution, Lord, because you've already promised it. But help us also not to be fearful and anxious and worried when we do face it, Lord. But help us to be looking for you with our eyes open and our hearts ready to receive the ways that you are going to walk with us in it. And we thank you, Lord, because you have won the victory over sin, over death, over hell and the grave. You have won victory over all of your enemies. And so we can live at peace. We can have a peace that passes all understanding, knowing, Lord, that you still reign. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.